We're going to read some scripture, first of all. And it's Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his fellow people that he was traveling with on this missionary journey, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day to day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to turn about. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. There we go. So we're going to refer to that passage, but we're not going to analyse it in detail. Just to say that the Areopagus, it was a legal body in Athens, because the Athenians, they believed that ideas were the way to gain wisdom, and listening to new ideas would help them to find the wisdom they're looking for. And so they heard this preacher out in the synagogue and then also in the market, and they were concerned when anybody was preaching without having permission from this body, the Areopagus. So that's why they took him in there to hear his preaching, so they could vet him and hear what he's saying. Because if he was stirring up trouble, for instance, with the authorities, then they could get into trouble and they could find the Roman army might come in and sort of take charge, and they wanted to vet what people were saying to make sure it wasn't going to get them into trouble. So, that's the context of the story. It's interesting that constantly Paul there refers to men. Men of Athens, this, that, and the other. But there must have been some women there, because two people came to faith that are mentioned. One of them was this guy Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, but also a woman named Damaris. So there must have been some women there at the who were listening as well. But surprisingly, the women aren't referred to. Things change, but sometimes they don't change that much. You know what I mean? Okay, so our question is, has science disproved religion? Now, we've got quite a few slides, so I'm just keeping an eye on the time. The clock seems to have gone like that, so I think that's saying it's 12 noon now. So I just don't want to overrun, because I know we've got, I want to get through all the questions. So I've got four questions, but some of them won't take that long to answer, hopefully. And when I say answer the questions, I'm really just throwing out extra questions. Do you remember what I said, I think when I first started preaching in September? I'm not here to tell you what the right thing is. Let's look at the first question. The first question I wanted to ask is, who or what made the universe? Who or what made the universe? Well, the Bible is very clear, and you won't be surprised by this. The Bible's view is very clear. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The world and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. The earth and all who live in it are His. He built it on the deep waters beneath the earth and laid its foundations in the ocean depths. The Bible is quite clear who brought about this earth. And we can extend from that. Elsewhere it talks about the universe, all that is created, all the created matter that we have around us. What about, let's look for a moment at the scientists of old. Oh, sorry, I apologize. I've missed that one out. I want to say to you, we have that in the Bible, but for me, this really sort of sets out what my view is on God's creative process. I don't know whether you can see the text there. But my view of how God created the world and brought about all the life on Earth is evolution. I believe that God used the evolutionary process to bring about this beautiful world that we have around us that now is coming under increasing pressure because of our activity, human activity. And we're seeing more and more problems occurring in this world because of the things that we've been doing. But I believe evolution is the way that God brought about this world that is around us. Now, you don't have to accept that. You can have your own view. I'm not here to tell you what to believe, but I'm sharing with you what my perspective is on this. So, let's look for a moment at what scientists of old, a few centuries ago, thought about this idea. I want you to ask you a question. Who made an amazing discovery because of one of these? Anybody know? Newton, Sir Isaac Newton. And here he is, Sir Isaac Newton. And I wonder whether anyone can tell me what happened to cause him to be able to... He made this discovery because of what happened. What happened to him? A bit louder? An apple fell. Okay, so... the apple fell on his head, and he realized gravity, basically, that apple fell on his head because something was pulling it towards the ground. So there must be some force in the ground, and of course we now know it's the iron core of the earth that exerts that force that pulls things toward the ground. And I'm extremely grateful for it. Otherwise, I'd be floating off, and I wouldn't have any control over where my body goes, which wouldn't be a good thing. So, Sir Isaac Newton. Here's a little bit of some of the stuff that Sir Isaac Newton got up to. He was the co-inventor of calculus. I've got to say, maths was never my big... So calculus was probably one of those things that just left me glazed, you know, a bit like tangents, cosines, all that sort of stuff. don't think I've ever used it since. Anyway, it's very, very important, let me tell you that. The laws of universal gravity, he identified. He identified three laws of motion. He invented the reflecting telescope. His book, The Principia, was the most significant science work of his day. He wrote more on theology, interestingly, than he did on science. More on theology than science. And interestingly, I don't know whether you can read it at the bottom here, he wrote some strong papers refuting atheism and defending creation and the Bible. But the interesting thing is, he didn't believe in a literal six-day creation. He didn't believe in a literal six-day creation. Another way of interpreting that word days that we have in the creation accounts, another way of interpreting that word is eras. So the six eras about which the creation happened, about the way that the world came about. So he believed in the Bible, believed that God had a hand in the world coming about, but didn't believe in a six-day creation. Sir Isaac Newton said this, "I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God written by men who were inspired. I study the Bible daily." He also said, "All my discoveries have been made in answer to prayer." What a beautiful sort of coming together of scientific mind and a spirit open to the imagination that the Holy Spirit brings. I just think that's a lovely picture that we have there. What about more recent scientists? I've referred already to Stephen Hawking a bit earlier on. Stephen Hawking said this quite a few years ago now. "With the success of scientific theories in describing events, most people have come to believe that God allows the universe to evolve according to a set of laws and does not intervene in the universe to break those laws. However, the laws do not tell us what the universe should have looked like when it started. It would still be up to God to wind up the clockwork and choose how to start it all off." Now, interestingly, we're all often on a journey, and Stephen Hawking himself was on a journey of understanding, and he later said that he no longer believed that there is a divine being who wound up the clock. Later on in his life, he thought, no, I don't think that is true, actually, anymore. He changed his mind. But let's just look at the last words that Stephen Hawking said before he died, or the last recorded words we have. He said, "Remember to look at the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist. Be curious." Now, that's not an overt claim of faith, but I think he is saying, be open-minded. Look openly without sort of closing off certain possibilities. Be open to understanding how this universe came about. He died in March 2018, but these words seem to encourage an openness to explore all possibilities. Going back to Paul again. So Paul said in verse 23, "As I walked through your city, I found an altar on which is written to an unknown God. That which you worship then, even though you do not know what it is, I now proclaim to you." I now proclaim to you. So he's acknowledging there, you are saying you don't know what this God is. Now, let's just look at a little bit of context. The Greeks had so many gods, loads of gods. But their fear was, if we don't keep all the gods happy, one of them might strike us down. You've probably heard stories about the Greek gods. You know, they'd take against you and they'd sort of smite you with this, or they'd do that to you and all this sort of thing. And the Greeks were incredibly scared. If they left a god out, this god would be very angry and would do something awful to them. So this shrine to the unknown God was like an insurance policy. It was saying, any gods we've missed out, this is for you. I'm not sure whether that would have worked, if they'd existed, these gods, whether that would have worked. But that was the way they tried to cover all the bases, so they didn't leave a god out who was going to be angry with them. But Paul believes that no matter what these Greeks thought, whatever they thought they were debating and discussing, it was actually the one true God that they were searching for and reaching out for. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Paul's saying, look, you may be reaching out and trying to understand here. I'm telling you what you're reaching out for. The one true God wants a relationship with you. He's placed in you that desire to understand him. What you're reaching for, I'm going to tell you about. So I think we can extend that and say, for instance, whenever scientists look for an explanation for the universe, or of the universe, when they're searching for scientific truth, they're actually searching for God's truth. Even if they don't realize it, even if they don't acknowledge it, they may not be Christians, they may not choose to worship the God that we worship, but in seeking for truth, in looking for answers, I would suggest they are searching for, as Paul said, the what you are reaching for, this ultimate truth, I want to tell you what that truth is, who that truth is. So, next question. They're not all quite as long as that last question. Okay, so the next one. What does the universe look like? What does the universe look like? Well, let's look at this ancient pattern. This one was put together in 1996, but it's a pattern of the way that the ancient people used to understand how the universe looked. So this here is an ancient view, but it's also a biblical view. So we have here, let me use my little pointer, we have at the center of the center of the universe, they believed was the earth. And actually, at the center of the earth, if we could hone in, we'd find that Jerusalem was the city that they believed was at the center of the universe. They believed that Jerusalem was at the center, then you had the earth, then you had the air around it, then you had fire, interestingly. And then you had the heavenly bodies. So you had the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and you had the sun as well. And then you had the firmament. That is all the stars that weren't identified back in those days. So they had the sun, for instance, going round the earth, which of course we would say, well, it's not that way. Let's look at a verse from Psalm 19, verses 4 to 6. God made a home in the sky for the sun. It comes out in the morning like a happy bridegroom, like an athlete eager to run a race. It starts at one end of the sky and goes across to the other. Now, that's probably not that scientific an explanation, but it is a trying to capture an understanding. How does this world work? How does the sun move? How do we understand that? But of course, we've got to realize that for the ancient peoples, placing the earth at the center of the created order, it fitted in well with the Christian vision of humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation. If you believe that we are the ultimate, where God created all of the things, and then finally, he created man, and as someone once said to me, he didn't get that quite right, so he created woman. Oh, my goodness me. What an interesting reaction from the... anyway. Okay, so, but if you understand and think that, humanity is the heart of God's creation, then you would place humanity at the center of how you understand things came about. This here is a picture of the creation of the sun and the moon in the Sistine Chapel. Now, I love this picture. I don't know whether anybody could identify why I might love this picture so much. You've got God, that's God, the representation of God there, creating the sun. And over here, you've got the moon. But what I love about this picture in particular, I don't know whether any of you have noticed what it is. Maureen's noticed already. Over here, you've got somebody doing a Mooney. Goodness, I think it's probably an angel. I don't quite know what. Their feet aren't touching the ground, but there's no wings. But anyway, goodness knows what he was doing. You just wonder whether when Michelangelo painted it, he was having a bit of a laugh. I can't work out. I mean, you know, why? Anyway, there we go. We'll probably never know. So we've identified that this is the way the ancient people, including the biblical people who read and wrote the Bible, understood how creation came about. But what about when you fell out with the official, which would have been the Roman Catholic Church, and their understanding of how the world came about? Well, this man here, Galileo Galilei, he lived during those years, so the 16th to 17th century. He came into conflict with the Vatican over his insistence that the earth orbits the sun, as I hope all of us would agree. But interestingly, in the end, he was forced to recant his claims, his beliefs, and was kept under house arrest until his death. The Bible talks about us as Christians being people of truth. And yet sometimes the church has sought to be a body that keeps the truth under wraps, hides it away. During the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, there was something called an auto da fe. That translated means an act of faith. What a terrible use of that word, or those words, act of faith. What this actually means is that, I'm sorry, the picture may not be that clear, so let me point out to you what's going on. You've got up here, you've got a bishop, or even possibly the Pope, and down here, you have some heretics who didn't believe the right things. And so here you have some of the Vatican or the church soldiers. Here you have some priests. Here you have people who have probably given the verdict against these heretics here. And these heretics are about to be, I'm not sure they're going to be burned there, or they're going to be killed in somehow. I think it was probably by burning. That would probably be how he. So they call this an act of faith, and the religious authorities at the time believed that by destroying people who didn't believe the right things, they were doing the will of God. I would say to you, the church is surely at its worst when it seeks to use power to force people to think or to say what it believes is right. I think that's when the church is at its worst, when it thinks it has the right to force people to believe what it says is the right thing. Did Jesus ever do that? Never. The only person he allowed force to be used against was himself, when the authorities took him and crucified him. How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Science has shown us that the earth is merely one planet in a vast number of galaxies. Yet for Christians, I think that should only increase our sense of awe at our Creator God and our own sense of responsibility as being the only creatures as yet discovered able to appreciate it. Some Christians don't believe there is any such thing as beings on other planets. I think God is so creative that there's every likelihood that there are beings elsewhere, but I think they all come under the orbit of the love and the care of God. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in man-made temples, nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. Paul's vision is of a God who is immeasurably greater than his creation. In it, humans can have no expectation of rights. We can't come to God with our rights. Rather, we come to God seeking his grace for us. Paul's sense of the smallness of human significance in eternity, I think, is a very modern picture. It's something that we can relate to. In this vast universe that we're discovering more and more about, that God should choose to connect with us in our smallness, in our mistakes, in our misuse of this earth, yet God still loves us. We need to remember the created order. We need God. He's the sustainer and the finisher of all things. But God doesn't need, i.e. depend on us, but he chooses to work with us and to work in us. The last two questions. When was the universe made? Well, fossil excavation, so that's the posh word for that is paleontology, which is the study of ancient life through fossils and through other things, but the study of ancient life. It has made it increasingly difficult to argue for a six-day creation about 6,000 years ago, which was what the church's official position was a few centuries ago. However, the study of ancient literature has helped us to understand that the early chapters of Genesis used a type of language which we call mythological language, and it was used to explain the origins of the universe. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the first few chapters of Genesis aren't true, but they can be true without having to be historically true. They can teach us truth, like poetry can teach us truth without necessarily having to be able to say all of those things in that poetry happened historically. It can still teach us truth because it's trying to understand things that we can't find historical. We can't historically say this is what happened. It can still teach us divine truth by the way that we can read it and understand the poetic or truth that it brings to us. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so the world's much older than we thought it was. We've got two characters here. A man called Hugh Miller. He was a Scottish geologist and a theologian. And then a much more famous man, Charles Darwin, who developed the theory of evolution. These two scientists popularized the view that the Earth was much older than many of their contemporaries, particularly Christians, had assumed. But it's interesting that both these men believed the Earth was millions of years old, but they still had Christian faith. Now, a bit like Stephen Hawking earlier on, we would have to say that later in his life, Charles Darwin came to a different position. He said, I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created parasitic wasps with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars. It does seem a bit rough on the caterpillar, doesn't it, really? That you should, have your pupae, which is the tiny little sort of eggs, and then as they grow bigger, some wasp comes along, impregnates them with its own young, and then those young wasps feed on the insides of that caterpillar until basically they've sucked all the goodness out of the caterpillar, and they then break out of the skin and they themselves will go off finding another caterpillar to, you know, that seems a bit rough on the caterpillar, doesn't it? But, so, we have to say as well that Darwin not only was a scientist, but he was also a man. He was also a father. And in his later years, Darwin's faith did come under increasing pressure. In particular, when his 10-year-old daughter died, that really, really knocked his faith. How can a good God, he lost other children very early after birth, but his 10-year-old daughter, who he doted on, Annie, when she died, it really had an impact on him. But interestingly, in 1879, 3 years before he died, Charles Darwin did say, "It's absurd to doubt that a man might be an ardent theist," in other words, believer in God, "and an evolutionist." So he's saying there's no reason why you can't be an evolutionist and a believer in God. He also continued by saying, "I have never been an atheist. An agnostic would be the most correct description of my state of mind." There are people out there that will tell you, no, Darwin became an atheist. He did not believe in God. It's not true. Right to the end of his life, Darwin continued to give to missionary societies for the extension of the work of sending the gospel, bringing the gospel, the good news, to other countries. So he had his faith started to dwindle, but he never gave it up. And he had that open-mindedness even to the end. Going back to Paul again, from one man, God created all races of mankind and made them live throughout the whole earth. That's in verse 26. So there we have that sense that they're recognizing that God, he brought the whole universe about. And that sense that it was all through one man, well, we would now question and say, well, humanity came about in a more complex way than that, but this was an ancient understanding of how God created all things. Adam and Eve, it isn't untrue, it's a way of understanding a complex thing that people at the time couldn't get their heads round. So this is the way it was explained. This is a classic ancient view of the origin of humanity. But remember, the Bible was never intended to answer those sorts of questions. The Bible deals with the who and the why questions more than the what, the when, and the where. Final question. Why was the universe created? Well, that's an interesting question. Why was the universe created? This is the question which science finds it most difficult, in fact, probably impossible, to answer on its own. Richard Dawkins, he wrote The Selfish Gene and The God Delusion. Those are his two most famous books. He's written a few since then as well. Richard Dawkins, it's interesting, isn't it? When Paul was speaking in the Areopagus, in the Bible reading we read, at the end in verse 32 it says, "Some people sneered at what Paul said, but other people said, 'We want to hear more of this.'" I think it's interesting that we could say that Richard Dawkins, in some ways, is perhaps one of the most well-known sneerers at the Christian faith. He says, "We're not just wrong, we're stupid for believing what we believe." Well, I don't mind debating with a non-Christian, with somebody who's an atheist, but I think we have to have respect for each other. That my opinion isn't stupid, it's different, but I've met one or two non-atheists who are prepared to listen respectfully and understand my position. My difficulty is with those who want to say, "I don't even want to listen to you because you're so wrong." But Richard Dawkins, his answer to this question, why was the universe created, would be, "It's a meaningless question. Life began by random accident and has developed through an inherent passion for survival." he would go on to say, but rather, people who hold Richard Dawkins's view, they tend to see all religion according to extreme caricatures. So in the God delusion, he takes the most extreme examples of Christian faith and he applies them to everybody, which I think is one of the weaknesses of that book. He takes extreme caricatures and writes off faith as the root of all the world's intolerance and evil. He writes off Christian faith for that reason. But the danger is, the danger with having a very self-focused view of life, the danger with that view that is represented by Richard Dawkins's view is that you can miss the bigger picture. So while people like Richard are saying things like, I'm my own God, I only need me, yep, I'm good, I'm in charge. But if we don't see the bigger picture and the possibility that even our ability to say I'm in charge is given, it's a permission given to us, potentially, by the one who holds all things together. Paul says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And I believe that's true even if we don't recognize him. My belief is that we live, we move and have our being in him because he sustains this whole world that he has created for me through evolution and those other scientific processes. But even if we don't recognize God, he still sustains and gives us the opportunity to challenge. Let's make sure that we continue to be open to discussion, to hear views different to our own, and to remain curious to explore the nature of our universe and the God who is Lord of all. Amen.